Our scripture text today is Proverbs 13, 7 through 11, especially verses 9 through 11. But first, let us pray and ask God's blessing upon us as we read His Word. We do thank You, Father, for this Word which we cherish. We do not cherish it enough. We do thank You for its divine authority, for its comprehensive authority. We thank You that the Holy Spirit You have sent and Your Son has sent into this world to illumine our hearts and our minds that we might understand this book correctly and savingly as we give it due diligence in seeking to understand it. And so as we read this book, our hearts are filled with gratitude for it and our hearts are filled with a sense of need that we do need Your Holy Spirit to teach us what it says. Lord, help us to behold wonderful things out of Your law today. We pray that You would open this book to our hearts and our hearts to this book and give us understanding minds and believing hearts and obedient wills. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Proverbs 13, 7 through 11. There is one who pretends to be rich, but has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, but has great wealth. The ransom of a man's life is his riches, but the poor hears no rebuke. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked goes out. Through presumption comes nothing but strife, but with those who receive counsel is wisdom. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. You may be seated. The three Proverbs that we're going to look at today, the Lord willing, 9, 10, and 11, along with the rest of the book of Proverbs, presuppose a certain view of life and the future, without which view these Proverbs are meaningless. So let me explain this presupposition, this certain future view that we need to understand these Proverbs. And I'm going to explain it by saying several things about it and say it in several ways. Here's what I'm talking about. If you don't presuppose these things, and if they're not true, Proverbs means nothing. First, ideas have consequences. Good ideas have good consequences, and bad ideas have bad consequences. Actions have consequences. Right actions have good consequences. Evil actions have hurtful consequences. God blesses obedience to His law in history, and He punishes disobedience to His law in history. The future is good for the righteous and cursed for the wicked. Christian individuals, families, churches, and nations will have a progressively victorious future in the future, and in history, and non-Christian families, churches, and nations will have a miserable future in history. As history proceeds, God will destroy His enemies for the welfare of His church. By the way, these are all ways of saying the same thing. The future is on the side of the righteous and against the wicked. Human life is not growing progressively and irreversibly worse and worse until it destroys itself in a nuclear holocaust or the depletion of natural resources or by global warming or a hole in the ozone. Nor is human life evolving progressively better and better because of education, science, technology, and socialism. The kingdom of Christ is gradually advancing in the world through Christian faithfulness and the preaching of the Word of God until all human societies become thoroughly and genuinely Christian for generations, so that Christ will return at the end to an earth that has been Christian for at least hundreds of years to perfect the new heavens and the new earth. Now, bear in mind, everything I'm saying so far is the same thing in different words. There will be no any moment rapture and great tribulation when the Antichrist will rule the world. If human society is growing more and more evil irreversibly, If there is nothing Christians can do to reverse the trend, if blessings do not follow obedience and curses follow disobedience, if salvation by grace does not impact history, the Proverbs are all lies and a waste of time to study. They, in fact, would be cruel if God made promises to them, to us in them, with no intention to fulfill those promises. Without this biblical future view, the Proverbs don't work. But in Christ and in the covenant community, they are true. They do work because Christ does, in fact, reign over the earth and the universe from his throne at the right hand of God. Hear the words of Jeremiah 31, verses 16 and 17, addressed to you. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they shall return from the land of the enemy. And there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall return to their own territory. That's the future view that is the basis and backdrop of all these great proverbs, without which they don't work. So let's go to verse 9. We've already looked at verses 7 and 8 last week, and now we consider verse 9. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked goes out. Now look at that verse, and let me tell you what it literally says in Hebrew. The light of the righteous shines brightly, or burns merrily, but the lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. Now, there are many misinterpretations of this proverb. Let me give you some and then tell you why I think they're all misinterpretations. There are some who think in verse 9 that when it talks about the light of the righteous rejoices, it's talking about Christ himself, who is the light of the world. There are others who think that when it talks about the light of the righteous, it's talking about a man's family, because there are about three places in the Old Testament where light is used as a metaphor for man's family. Also, in the Old Testament, there are some people who think that this light of the righteous is the law of God, because it is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. But I don't think any of these views are correct interpretation of our proverb for two reasons. First of all, biblical authors do not always use the same word in the same way. That is, just because the same word that's used in another book is used in Proverbs doesn't mean it means the same thing that's in that other book. Christ is the light of the world. Other times in the historical books of the Old Testament, a man's family is his light. The Torah, the Word of God, is light. So just because the same word is used throughout the Scripture does not mean it means the same thing in every book. But secondly, and more importantly, none of these views take into consideration the context of verse 9, which, as we saw last week, is in this subunit, verses 7 through 11, dealing with wealth and ethics. All these other views impose upon the text something that, about which the text is not speaking. These proverbs are about wealth and ethics. So in that light, how are we to interpret verse 9? How does the context demand that we interpret verse 9? Well, look at verse 7. Verse 7 tells us about false riches and false poverty. Verse 8 tells us about the advantages of wealth and the disadvantage of poverty. Verse 10 goes back to verse 8 and elaborates on the topic of listening to rebuke. And then verse 11 rounds off this entire unit by developing the idea of the permanent wealth of the righteous versus the impermanent wealth of the wicked. And right in the middle of that, we have verse 9. And verse 9 presents us with a positive view of wealth. It's not merely something that can buy off critics. It is permanent and enduring for the righteous, while wealth is temporary for the wicked. Both the wicked and his wealth will be snuffed out at death. But the righteous after death will have riches beyond his wildest dreams. Whatever wealth he has before death is nothing compared to what he will have in heaven and in the perfected heavens and earth. There are some verses in the New Testament that emphasize this great point. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 19:39 to his disciples who are about to face persecution. Jesus said, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life." Don't worry about what you lose. What you gain in serving me is of far greater magnificence than anything you ever lost in my service. By the way, you remember Job? Job lost all those things. Job lost houses, property, children, farms, his own health. And everybody thinks that's the nature of Job's life from beginning to end. But that time of Job's suffering is a glitch in an otherwise long life. The Bible says he was already in his middle age when he started suffering mysteriously. He was already a wealthy man, the godliest and wealthy man in his country. Then this time comes of intense suffering. And then after he learns the lessons God would have him learn, the book of Job ends by saying he was better off after the suffering than he was before. And he was already filthy rich before. Although I don't like the phrase filthy rich. He was already wisely rich before. And after all of that, he comes back and God gives him more than he ever lost. And then we have 2 Corinthians 4:17. It says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Whatever suffering you experience in this life and however crushing it may seem to be, it's but a feather compared to the eternal weight of glory that's awaiting us. Whatever wealth and peace and happiness you experience in this life is but a feather compared to the weight of glory we shall receive in the life to come. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked goes out." The righteous light shines, to put it literally. The righteous light shines brightly now and forever, but the wicked's lamp will be extinguished forever. Even though he may enjoy a time of prosperity and happiness in this life while you're suffering. To say the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out is not to say that he won't experience some amount of happiness and success in this life. And you may have to be chastened by your father's loving hand. Turn with me to Psalm 37. I'm not going to say much about this psalm because it explains itself, but I will read several verses. And the point is, though the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out, he may enjoy some happiness and prosperity for a while. Verse 1, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like grass and fade like the green herb." In other words, don't worry when the evil prospers. That's the only happiness he'll ever have in this life, is in this world. Verse 7, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath." Don't fret. It leads only to evildoing. "For evildoers will be cut off." They will be snuffed out. "But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place and he'll not be there. But the humble, the meek, will inherit the earth and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the day of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and all he delights, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. All day long he's gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They're preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you'll see it. I have seen a violent, wicked man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble, and the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. To put it in one verse, the light of the righteous burns brightly, but the lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. Now, some people have tried to make a big deal between the words light and lamp. The light of the righteous rejoices or burns brightly, and the lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. But there's no difference in these two words. They're a part of the imagery of the proverb, not a contrast between natural and artificial brightness. Some people have said the light of the righteous is natural. It's light, like sunshine. The lamp of the wicked, like all lamps, are artificial. Forget that contrast. It is not a contrast. It is a part of the poetry. What does the light of the lamp, because that's the real Hebrew phrase, light in the first verse line, lamp in the second, the whole phrase, of which those two words are abbreviation, is the light of the lamp. Now, what does the light of the lamp symbolize in this text? It is obviously a metaphor, and in the poetic books of the Bible, a light or a lamp is often used meaning a person's prosperous and happy life, whether he is a believer or not a believer. Light or lamp in Proverbs and in other poetic books is symbolic for a man's prosperous and happy life in this world. Proverbs 24:20. For there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Listen to this couple verses in Job 18, verses 5 and 6. Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened, and his lamp goes out above him. You get the point? His vigorous stride is shortened, and his own scheme brings him down. Job 21:17. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out, or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? So light or lamp in our text means the successful and happy life of a person, whether he's an unbeliever or whether he is a believer in this world. And the prosperity and the happiness of the righteous shines eternally and brightly and merrily forever. And the success and happiness and prosperity of the wicked is snuffed out. Now, that makes Matthew 22:13 all the more horrible. In Jesus' parable, he says, when the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Darkness is where your lamp's snuffed out. It's where there's no light. Not only literally, where you live in literal darkness and cannot see a hand before your face, much less anybody else in hell. And the fire torments you, but you lose all happiness, all joy, all prosperity, all success. You have nothing. The only thing you inherit in hell is God's wrath and God's anger. And darkness will overtake the happy, wicked, successful person far sooner than he expects, far sooner than he desires. He thinks his money, his success, his ingenuity, his entrepreneurial abilities can extend his life. And then darkness overtakes him sooner than he expects. In fact, the unbeliever doesn't realize that he already lives in darkness. He loves the darkness because his deeds are evil. And if he continues in that direction, he will experience utter darkness throughout all eternity. Now, what is snuffed out? It says, the light of the righteous rejoices or burns brightly, but the lamp of the wicked goes out or is snuffed out. That's another metaphor, and it refers to the final destruction and helplessness of the wicked. Remember, we just read Proverbs 24:20. The wicked person has no future. His lamp will be put out. Proverbs 20:20. This is a very important one for people who have parents. Anybody, if you don't have parents, alive or dead, this doesn't apply to you. Proverbs 20:20. He who curses his father or his mother, his lamp will go out in the time of darkness. Now understand what this snuffed out is. It's not annihilationism. Now, annihilationism is a heresy that's been around for a long time. And late in life, some great Christians in the 20th century, for some unknown reason, adopted this view. And that is the view that the way God punishes unbelievers is at death, he, like a candle, he just snuffs them out. There's no life beyond the grave. There's no continual existence or mental awareness after the grave for the unbeliever. That the punishment of the unbeliever is just, he snuffed out. He goes out of existence. That's not what this metaphor means, because then it would contradict the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ elsewhere. Remember what it says in Revelation 14:11, and this concerning those who are in hell, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. It's not a lack of existence. That's not their problem. I'm sure they wish they had a lack of existence. I'm sure they wish they were literally snuffed out. The problem is, in hell, they're tormented. Physically and spiritually and mentally tormented throughout all eternity. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 25:46, concerning those on his left, the goats on his left and the sheep on his right at the great judgment day. He says, and these on my left will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That is, after death, the punishment of the unbeliever is as long as the blessing for the believer. How long is the believer going to have eternal life? Forever. How long is the unbeliever and the wicked going to be punished? Forever. As long as you are in heaven rejoicing, burning merrily, the wicked will be in hell, being punished and tormented for their faith. So praise God for his enduring, everlasting blessings on the righteous in this life and in the life to come. That very thought and believing that thought enables us to live a life of continued rejoicing and continual rejoicing here and now. We know that no matter what happens to us on this side of the grave, no matter what happens to us on the other side of the grave, we have no reason to do anything but rejoice in God's permanent, eternal, enduring blessings upon the believer. And whatever we lose in this life, we'll have far more in the next. And whatever we make in this life will be as nothing compared to what God has in store for us in heaven and in Christ. Second application of this verse is pity and pray for and witness to wicked people, whether they're rich or whether they're poor. Because if they don't repent of their sins and believe in Jesus, they will exist, body and soul, in eternal darkness and torment and punishment with no relief and no ability to die and end their existence. Do you pity the poor unbeliever? What about the filthy rich unbeliever by this time? I mean filthy this time. Do you pity them? Do you pray for them? When you have the opportunity, do you witness to them? Or are you so envious of them having more than what you have that you don't even think about their eternal welfare? Do you pray for Ted Turner's salvation? Do you pity poor Ted Turner and people like him who, unless they repent, will be snuffed out and exist in eternal darkness forever? If you who are here think you're fairly successful and happy and comfortable and satisfied, but you're not righteous, you will exist in torment and darkness forever. Now, what do I mean by righteous? What does the proverb mean? The light of the righteous burns merrily forever. Who's the righteous person? He is the person who walks daily in obedience to the Word of God, because God has regenerated and transformed his heart and changed it from a heart of stone to a heart that's responsive to God. Through faith, he has received Christ as his Lord and Savior. And with that, the perfect life and the atoning death of Christ have been credited to his account, and he's accepted with God. And the Holy Spirit has come into his life to sanctify him and to make him a more mature Christian as time goes on. That's the righteous person. Are you that person? There's no legalism here. I'm not talking about the majority opinion of the Americans, which is that life is like being in a scale, and if good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you go to heaven. And if your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, you go to hell. There's one problem with that view of most Americans. There's nothing in the good deed side. For all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Praise the Lord, that's not the way he deals with us. He deals with us by grace, sheer, unmerited, undeserved, unearned, unbought favor and grace and love and mercy. That's the righteous person. The person that knows that his only hope is the mercy of God and what God has done for him in the Lord Jesus Christ and what God has done in him by the power of his Holy Spirit. And are you that person? Because if you're not a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever else you believe, you will endure, you will go through torment, punishment, and darkness in hell forever. And what do you have to do to be saved? You don't have to come forward. I like what an old country preacher said one time when I was a boy. He said, if Christ was at the front of the church, I'd ask you to come forward and receive him. You don't have to raise your hand. The old preacher said, if he was over, he's not over your head. You can't reach him with your hand, so I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. He's sitting at the right hand of God, and by faith, I call upon you this moment to repent of whatever kind of life you've ever lived and trust in Christ alone as your only hope for salvation and submit your life to live according to his word, empowered by his Spirit the rest of your life. Right where you're sitting today, this very second, you could have come in here an unbeliever and you can leave a believer. Pray that God would change your heart. and a group this size, there's bound to be at least one. Now we come to verse 10. Through presumption comes nothing but strife, but with those who receive counsel is wisdom. As verse 9 elaborated the topic of wealth that we saw in verse 8, so now verse 10 elaborates the topic of listening to rebuke that we heard about up there in verse 8. Let me read to you what it says literally. Look at your text, verse 10. Here's what it literally says in Hebrew. There is strife only with pride, but with those who take counsel, there is wisdom. This proverb makes two points. The first point is that those who have an exaggerated opinion of their self-worth, of his self-worth and self-importance, those people do not take counsel. Those people who have an exaggerated opinion of themselves and their self-worth and their self-importance do not take counsel from anybody else, particularly from the Lord. Why? They don't need it. After all, they are God. They have everything they need. They believe in their own self-sufficiency as well as their self-righteousness and their independence of God. They don't need these things. They have a mind. They have ears. They have eyes. They have senses. They can make observations. And based upon how they think and what they observe, they can come to conclusions for themselves, and they don't need your advice, thank you. And they don't need God's advice. That's what a proud person is. He has an exaggerated view and opinion of his self-worth and his self-competence and his self-importance. By the way, before we go on, how much are you worth? We know the proud person has an exaggerated view of his own worth. What are you worth? Do you have a proper sense of your self-worth? Let me help you. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 6:26. He said, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Luke calls these birds ravens. You know how much a couple ravens cost in the first century? A penny. And you're worth more than white ravens. Maybe two pennies. What's the point? The point is, don't worry about self-worth. The point is, worry about the worth-ship of Almighty God. Be concerned with His worth. The word glory means heavy. A God is heavy with worth, with glory, with greatness. Be more concerned about making sure you're serving and worshiping Him in a way that's worthy of His name. Don't even be concerned with self-worth. That takes your mind off of God and makes you focus entirely on yourself. So that's the first point of this proverb. Those who have an exaggerated opinion of self-worth and self-competence and self-importance don't take counsel from anybody. Then there is a second point of the proverb. Wisdom brings peace. Pride brings strife. Wisdom brings peace. Pride brings strife. That is a summation of a major section in the book of James. Turn with me to the book of James, chapter 3. It's almost as if James is expounding our proverb. James 3, verses 13 through 18. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, strife, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." There's two kinds of wisdom in this world. These are always brought into contrast in the New Testament. One is the wisdom that comes from man, that comes through being educated in public schools and being gotten a humanistic education. Believing the truth and knowledge and wisdom are based upon your own ability to reason and to use logic and to make observation and to experience things. And you can have a great deal of that kind of wisdom so that it impresses everybody around you. What does that kind of wisdom bring? Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, arrogance, lying against the truth. Such wisdom that is produced by man, apart from the Word of God, is earthly, natural, demonic. It enhances jealousy, selfish ambition. There's disorder, every evil thing. There is strife. And then there's the wisdom that comes from God. The wisdom that comes through His Word. If you have that kind of wisdom, it makes a difference in you. And you can't receive that kind of wisdom if you're proud and arrogant and full of self-love and full of self-worth. Because the Bible says God is against that kind of person. God's for the humble. God's against the proud. And so if you're full of self-love and self-confidence, don't expect to have any wisdom from God. It's a gift He gives to those that are meek and mild and humble and teachable. And you can tell whether or not that person has real wisdom that only God can give by his behavior, by the way he lives in this world. And what is it about his behavior? Verse 13, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." Verse 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." That sounds like a commentary on our proverb. What does our proverb say? "But through pride comes nothing but strife, but with those who receive counsel is heavenly wisdom." Now the word strife, with the proud is strife. That has reference to the way wicked people respond to moral rebuke. We've seen things like this in the book of Proverbs thus far. We'll see it again many times in our continued study of the book of Proverbs. That's the response wicked people give when they're rebuked morally for their sins. Strife. The arrogant fool is unwilling to hear counsel other than his own. And rebuking him results in fruitless, violent arguments and a disturbed family, church, and community. You ever been there? Have you ever tried to rebuke and correct an arrogant fool, even though you loved him? The response are always violent. You can talk to somebody and try to call him to repentance. Here's some of the things people have said to me, and I'm sure to you as well. You do it lovingly, you do it sweetly, you do it patiently, you do it in a Christ-like manner. You try to correct his life and show him the true way to live, and he will say to you, "Don't preach to me." Have you ever had anybody say that? Or have you ever had anybody say to you, when you try to point out some error in their life and you lead them to repentance, they say, "Who are you to judge me? After all, the Bible says, don't judge." Well, it doesn't really say that, but what you say in response is, "Well, shame on you for judging me for judging you." But what's the point? The point is this is a violent response. Now, why would somebody give a violent, strifeful response to somebody who loves him and trying to make his life better? There's only one reason. He's proud. He's proud and he loves himself supremely and cannot stand the thoughts of having to bend himself to Almighty God. Pride is that psychological state of an exaggerated opinion of one's importance within society, coupled with a refusal to accept his place in God's order of things. So pride is the refusal to submit to God's social and moral order. I'm the God of my life. I want to live the life the way I please. Nobody knows myself better than I do. And I don't want to have to live in terms of somebody else's will for me, especially God's. Now, why would somebody say that? Because pride is rooted in self-love. A proud person loves himself supremely. You can read books on psychology one after another by Christians. And they'll tell you that the first and most important love is self-love. That if you don't love yourself, you're not going to love God. If you don't love yourself, you're not going to be able to love other people. I tell you, in the authority of the Word of God, self-love is the one thing that keeps us from loving God. And it's the one thing that keeps us from loving other people. You can't love God and love other people if you're full of a love for yourself. Nowhere in the Bible ever does it say, love yourself. It assumes you love yourself already too much. You say, well, what about the verse that says, love your neighbors as yourself? Well, what Calvin said, what that meant was, and I think he's right, is that you are to turn yourself inside out as a Christian. And you're to love your neighbor and love other people with that love that you once had for yourself. Love your neighbor the way you once loved yourself. So self-love is that from which pride comes. And it is one of the most damning sins. And who are those who receive God's counsel? Because after all, remember, whenever the book of Proverbs talks about receiving counsel, there's only one source of counsel as far as the book of Proverbs is concerned that's worth anything. And that is counsel that comes from God through His Word. Through pride and presumption comes nothing but strife. But with those who receive God's counsel gladly and willingly and humbly, there is wisdom. So this person who gladly receives God's counsel is the person who has enough humility to recognize and acknowledge his own limitations and his own needs and his own weaknesses. And he has the humility to accept correction from somebody else, as long as that correction is from the Word of God. Turn with me to James 1, 19 through 21. This also could be looked upon as a commentary on our proverb. It could be. James 1, 19 through 21. This you know, my brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, that whole text is about how your attitude should be if you're going to properly receive the word of God that will save your souls. And it says that when you are receiving the Word of God, when it's being preached to you, when you're reading it, be quick to hear but slow to speak. Slow to anger. Quick to hear. That is, when the Word of God is preached to you or you read it, be quick to believe it and understand it and do it. Be slow to speak. That is, when you read the Word of God or you hear it preached, don't say, but what about, but, my case is different, but, be slow to speak. Be quick to hear, be slow to speak, slow to anger. When you hear something that pinches, when you hear something that, like a knife that sticks in your heart and your conscience, don't be quick to get mad. Don't get mad at God. Don't get mad at the messenger. Be quick to hear and obey. Be slow to speak, slow to get angry, because anger does not achieve the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? Daily obedience to God's Word because you love Jesus. And if you're not quick to hear and slow to speak, you're not going to live in daily obedience to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anger does not achieve the righteousness of God. But it says something else. When you read the Bible, you hear it preached, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. That is, when you read the Bible or come to preaching, don't just come cold. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the greatest preachers that ever lived. He's been dead now for several years. He was an old Welshman. He might have carried this a little too far, but nevertheless, when time came for him to read the Bible and pray, now he loved to smoke cigars, but he would never read the Bible or pray, I'm told, with tobacco on his breath. Now, that may be a little too far, but the point he's trying to make is that don't come to the Bible cold. Come with a repentant heart and come with a heart that's full of humility. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness in humility. You may give you another word for humility. Teachableness. In humility and teachableness, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. That's the key. If you want the Word of God to have an effect in you when you're reading it or when you're hearing it preached, make sure you're slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to anger, repentant of the sins in your life, and that you come to it with humility. You recognize your own limitations. You recognize your own needs. You recognize that God's grace is all you need. And you are teachable before the Word of God. So that when you hear things you've never heard before in your life, in a sermon, or you read things in the Bible you didn't know were there, remain teachable. Don't say, well, that's not what I was taught when I was a young man. Don't say, well, that's not what most Christians believe today. Be teachable. So that if you receive the Word of God with a teachable spirit, you receive wisdom. Now, wisdom, of course, is the key word of the book of Proverbs. What is wisdom? It includes six elements. Write these elements down. The six elements of wisdom. So that if you're not proud, but if you're humble, and you receive God's counsel in teachableness and humility, you will be a wise man, a wise woman, a wise young person. Here are the six ingredients of wisdom. One, the fear of the Lord. That's the theme of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 1:9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. That you're not going to have any divine wisdom unless you begin with God and submitting yourself to Him and standing in awe of Him and living in deep reverence and adoration of Him and submitting yourself to His Word. That's where wisdom begins, with the fear of God, standing in awe of the greatness and majesty of our God. And then secondly, submission. That if you fear God, you're going to submit to Him. You're going to submit to His will for your life. And the only place in all the world where you can know the will of God for your life is in the Bible. You can't determine what the will of God is by how you feel on the inside. If you have a nice warm feeling about something, you say, well, I think that's the will of God. Nope, it's just a nice warm feeling. You probably had too much pepperoni pizza. Most people identify the will of God with how they feel on the inside. I feel good about this, so it must be the will of the Lord. I feel led to do this, so it must be of the Lord. What are you talking about? Feelings. That's all you're talking about, feelings. Feelings are physical, glandular things. The Holy Spirit doesn't sit back in your heart and squeeze these little glands and make you feel certain things. The Holy Spirit doesn't make you feel anything. Did you hear me? The Holy Spirit doesn't make you feel anything. I know people who are living miserable lives and praying for the Holy Spirit to work in their lives, and what they think He's supposed to do is make them feel a certain way. And they can say, well, I've prayed that the Holy Spirit would come into me for weeks and weeks and weeks, and I still don't feel anything. And so you tell them the Holy Spirit came into your life before you asked Him to. That it's not feelings that's the center of the Christian life. Now, praise the Lord for feelings. I love most feelings. I love emotions. They're a part of your physical nature as a human being. But understand that the center of the Christian life is not how you feel. And that the purpose of preaching is not to make you feel a certain way. And the work of the Holy Spirit is not to make you feel a certain way. The role of the Holy Spirit is to bring your heart and mind into submission so that we walk carefully in the way of God's commandments, no matter how we feel, whether we feel like doing it or not. And people have said to me, well, Joe, isn't doing something that's right when you don't feel like doing it hypocrisy? And the answer to the question is, no, it's faithfulness. That's what faithfulness is. to do right, to do what's right, regardless of your emotional state. So that's the second element of wisdom. The first is the fear of God. The second is submission to His Word. And the third is knowledge. You can't have wisdom without knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of the character and the will of God contained in Holy Scripture. That if you're going to have wisdom, you've got to know something about the Bible. And the more you know about God and His ways with man in the Bible and what God expects of us in this life, the wiser you're going to be if you believe what you know. So if you want to be a wise person, fear the Lord, submit to His Word, and then seek to have as rich a knowledge of God and who He is and what His will for us is in the Bible as much as you possibly can. Never stop learning. Never stop being a student. Because when you stop being a student of the Scripture, you stop being a disciple. That is the basic definition of a disciple, is a learner. One, two, three, four. The fourth element is skill in applying what you know to the way you live. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the skill to apply your knowledge of God to your life practically. That is something you have to pray and ask God for. You get knowledge by studying the Scriptures. You get wisdom by praying and ask God to give you wisdom as you study the Scriptures. And wisdom is the skill, the practical skill, to apply what you learn from Scripture to your everyday life. Because the goal of Scripture is not simply to acquire knowledge of what the Bible teaches. God wants that knowledge to be put in effect in your life, practically and correctly. And that is the fourth element of wisdom. The fifth element is discernment. This is another word that we find particularly in the first chapter of Proverbs. One of the great blessings that comes with knowledge and wisdom is discernment. One of the rarest things of our day, to be able to distinguish right from wrong, good from evil, truth from falsehood, beauty from ugliness. You like Picasso? You need discernment, brother. That discernment is the ability to discern, to tell the difference between good and evil, or as I've told you before, as Spurgeon said, discernment is not the ability to distinguish right from wrong, but the ability to distinguish right from almost right. Because you can be almost right and be dead wrong. I used to preach at a retirement community. And before I'd get there, everybody would be sitting in the lounge waiting for me, watching Benny Hinn. And then when I came, they turned it off. And one little lady said to me, "Pastor Moorcraft, you and Benny Hinn are my two favorite preachers." That's why I wear a microphone like this, to look like him. But discernment, so that you can tell the difference between milk and poison. That's a part of wisdom. And then the last, and not the least at all, the last element of wisdom: fear of God, submission to His Word, knowledge of God's character and God's will, skill in applying that Word to your life, discernment between right and wrong. And the sixth element is Christ. You can't have wisdom without Jesus Christ in your life. Let me read to you a couple verses in the New Testament. Colossians 2:3. In Christ is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's why you can't have wisdom or knowledge or discernment without Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 is an important verse. But by His doing, that is God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, that is one with Him, who became to us wisdom from God. And I think the rest of it should be translated, which involves righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It says, God has made you one with Christ so that in Him you might receive the wisdom that is from God. That wisdom is righteousness, justification, sanctification, and redemption. Paul goes after the Greeks a great deal in his book of 1 Corinthians because of their attempt to have wisdom apart from God's Word. For them, wisdom was rationalism plus rhetoric. The Greeks believed that all you needed to understand life was proper use of reason, unaided by revelation, and that if you were a great oratician, if you were a great rhetorist, then that's all the more important, to be able to say something well. And over against that, Paul says, no, there's another kind of wisdom. It's a wisdom that's found in Christ, and it's completely different than what you offer. That wisdom offers you justification, that is righteousness, sanctification, that is the Holy Spirit, a new character, and redemption, that is deliverance from all the consequences of your sin through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can't have wisdom without Christ. Doesn't matter how long you go to school, doesn't matter how many degrees you have behind your name, no matter how many books you've read, without Christ you'll never be wise. You'll never know God. You will never submit yourself to His Word. You will never fear Him. All those things are found only in faith in and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no wisdom outside of Christ. And then we have verse 11. Verse 11 says this, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. Now, let me tell you another way you can translate it just as accurately. Wealth obtained by air and vapor dwindles, but the one who gathers wealth gradually increases it. This proverb includes this section of 7 through 11 on wealth and ethics, and it brings out the idea of the enduring wealth of the righteous versus the temporary wealth of the wicked. Lasting wealth is accumulated by righteous character, planning, hard, diligent work in your calling. That kind of wealth lasts and increases. But wealth obtained by fraud dwindles. That's easy money. Wealth obtained by air or vapor dwindles. That is, how do you obtain wealth? By air and vapor. Without work and diligence in your calling, by government monopolies, by government handouts, by lies and injustice, by theft, by extortion, by windfalls, by lotteries, all at the expense of other people. In contrast, this proverb encourages the acquisition of wealth. Encourages the acquisition of wealth by patience, diligence, wisdom, prayer, planning, hard work in your calling, generosity, and faith in Almighty God. What's the goal of work, by the way? When you go to work and you're doing something for the glory of God and you're doing your calling, you're doing what you feel God has destined you to do and what God has called you to do and give you the ability. What's the ultimate goal of your work? To pay bills. If I don't work, I don't know what I'm going to do. I have bills to pay. Beloved, as you might know, that is a miserable way to live. The only motivation you have to work is to pay bills. I guarantee you, your life is miserable. There are three goals that I know of for working hard in a calling. One is the glory of God. I want to bring honor to God today. Not only as I relate to my employer and relate to my fellow employees, but as I use my hands or my mind or my body in whatever I'm producing and doing in my life, I want God to be glorified and honored by this. Second, I want in some way by what I work at every day to be used of God to advance His kingdom in this world. I believe God's kingdom is advancing. God's church is at the center of history. And I do want to work hard in whatever I'm doing, whatever service I'm rendering, and whatever product I'm creating. I want it to be used, that service, that product, I want it to be used for the advancement of God's kingdom in this world and to benefit God's church. And thirdly, the third goal of work is not only for God's glory and for the advancement of God's kingdom, but it is also for the acquisition of wealth to the glory of God. I can remember growing up when socialism was really taking its hold, egalitarianism was taking its hold in this country, and there was a four-letter word that I remember liberal preachers preaching against every time they turned around. Now, this four-letter word had six letters in it, but it was the word profit. Oh, if you work to make a profit, you're bound to be a materialistic capitalist. Well, working for profit is a God-glorifying thing. Working to acquire wealth is a God-glorifying thing. You know, we've seen in Proverbs before over and over again, in one way or another, it's better to have something than nothing. Now, if you weren't from West Virginia, you'd say it's better to have something than nothing. But the point is, you work for wealth, to acquire as much wealth as you can in a godly fashion by hard work in your calling. It may not be much. It may be a lot. But you want wealth so that you can take care of your family. So that you can lay up an inheritance for your children's children. So you can give a nice tithe to the church and maybe even above your tithe. Remember Gene Knight? Gene Knight made a living by throwing papers and delivering books in various offices. And never married. Those of you who don't know Uncle Gene, he was an eccentric character. But he was a faithful worker. And by throwing papers and delivering advertisement magazines, he would make about $60,000 a year. You know how much he tithe? Over 30%. Wealth gotten by hard work and diligence is a good thing if it's used for the glory of God. Proverbs 10:22 says this, "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." Now, there's some times that God makes us rich to curse us and to damn us. But there's other times, the Bible says, that God rewards faithful hard work in your calling with the blessing of wealth. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 20. Moses is explaining to the children of Israel why they had to go through the wilderness for 40 years and what they would learn. God was teaching them to see if they'd obey him when it was hard to do so. Now let's look at verse 11. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power, my ingenuity, my entrepreneurial spirit, and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish, however rich you are. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. It is God who gives you the power to make wealth. By labor, it says, but those who work by fraud, their wealth dwindles, and those who work by labor, their wealth increases. By labor, we saw, can also be translated gradually. Literally, it's on the hand. So that it says, wealth obtained by air and vapor dwindles, but the one who gathers by the hand increases it. In other words, it's talking about a slow, small, steady accumulation of wealth by the handful and not by some easy money scheme or some windfall. An overnight wealth. Now, why is this proverb true? Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. Why is it true? There's two reasons. The first of all is because what we learn over and over again in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 12:11. He who tills the land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues vain things lacks sense. Proverbs 20:21. An inheritance gained hurriedly at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. Proverbs 28:22. A man with an evil eye, covetous eye, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want or lack will come upon him. We have a phrase for that proverb. Easy come, easy go. In other words, why do we know that this verse 11 in Proverbs 13 is true? Because it is the Word of God. Over and over again, God says, this is the way it is. This is the way I have structured out human existence on this planet. That if you work hard in your calling, you can expect to increase your wealth. If you do anything else and try to make wealth by fraud, it will dwindle. And there's a second reason why this proverb is true. A righteous person can afford to be patient and continue to work hard even during the lean times and wait upon the Lord as he works hard because he knows the future is on his side. The future is on his side. That's not what we're taught by most evangelical Christians today. By liberals, we're taught that history is on the side of the Marxists or the humanists, and we're out of step with history. The fundamentalist, on the other hand, teaches that history is on the side of Satan and the Antichrist. And they forget the basic teaching of Scripture as we begin our message with, that future belongs to the people of God. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3. In fact, turn to it with me. 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23. So then let no one boast or trust in men. For all things belong to you. Everything in all of life serves for your benefit and your welfare and your advance. All things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that is, all faithful preachers belong to you. Take advantage of them all. Or the world, everything that happens in this world is for your benefit. Or life or death, even death serves its purpose for your benefit. Or things present or things to come. Everything that happens in your present and everything that is to come in the future belongs to you. And is for your benefit and welfare, whatever it is. Why? Because you belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. Why can the godly man afford to be patient, work hard in the lean times, wait for the Lord while he works hard? He knows the future's on his side, that the future belongs to him because he belongs to Christ and Christ belongs to God. A person's future view will determine how hard and perseveringly he works, seeking first Christ's kingdom and his righteousness. If he believes the future is bleak and hopeless and always going downhill, that person will live only for the present, which attitude breeds recklessness, irresponsibility, immorality, and indebtedness. That present-oriented person that has no hope for the future will try to escape his responsibility for the future and to future generations with a rapturous mentality, hoping that he won't have to face the consequences of his recklessness because of at any moment, Jesus is coming to snatch believers out of this world and to leave it in the hands of the Antichrist. in that future view, there is no room for Proverbs 13:11. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that we can face the future with the hopeful confidence and assurance that you will be faithful to your promises no matter what happens, and that the future belongs to us. May that victory-oriented future view motivate us to be more diligent, to work harder in our callings, to be more faithful. Save us from pessimism. Save us from defeatism. Save us from desperate measures. And help us to face the future with confidence of knowing that you do all things well, and that the future belongs to us because it belongs to Christ and he belongs to you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. There's a direct relationship between that verse we read from 1 Corinthians 3, that all things belong to us, and the Proverbs that we studied today. There's a direct relationship from those texts to the Lord's table. And how is that? This is called, the sacraments in the fourth chapter of Romans are called seals. S-E-A-L-S. In the first chapter of Ephesians, I think it is, the Holy Spirit is said to have a sealing ministry. And the reason these are called seals is because through them, baptism and the Lord's Supper, through them the Holy Spirit carries out his ministry of sealing. Now, what was a seal in the ancient world? A seal, if you got an official notice, somebody wrote something on parchment, and they wanted to guarantee that you would know, to assure you this was from the king or some official, they would melt wax on the piece of paper, and then the king would take his ring or some other seal bearing his insignia, and he would press down on the hot wax, and it would harden, and that authenticated the message. That confirmed the message. That meant that you could be assured that message is from the person who sent it. It bears his seal. He has sealed it. And that's why these are called seals. And that's why that's what it's meant by the Holy Spirit's sealing ministry. What does the Holy Spirit do when he seals you? He confirms and reassures to you that through faith the promises of God belong to you. As Bonson said so many years ago, he said, in the preached word, God says, I love you. And in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, he says, and I really mean it. That's what God assures us of. This is a supernatural thing. It's not just empty ordinances. It's something the Holy Spirit does when you take this table appropriately, with true hearts. The Holy Spirit himself in your heart reassures you that the promises of God, like all things, belong to you, and the book of Proverbs, that they do belong to you by faith. Now, what is it to appropriately take this table? To take this table, you must have been baptized and made public profession of your faith in Christ. You must love him and be a member in good standing, not under discipline, in a Bible-believing evangelical church. And you must have prepared yourself for this meal. If those things are true of you, we welcome you to the Lord's table. If they're not true of you, and you take the Lord's table, you eat and drink God's judgment upon yourself. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on this meal. We thank you, Father, for your blessing. Where would we be without your blessing? And we thank you that that blessing comes to us only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to this table, O Lord, with faith in him. We come to this table with the desire that he would bless us by his Spirit as we take this bread and this wine. We know there's nothing magical about the bread and the wine. We know they're simply instruments, ordinances in your great hand. But we thank you that they are in your hand, and you do use them in our lives as we come to you in a faithful manner. So do make this meal, we pray, a seal of your grace in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.